All right, turn back, if you would, please, to 1 John chapter 3. Not chapter 1, we dealt with that this morning, but chapter 3. And I tried to work my way through this morning, and I want to finish it tonight. Lord willing, we will. Next week, I have a special Christmas message that I want to deliver, and I trust that you'll be back. Bring your family if you have folks in your home. Just pack them up and bring them here at 10:30. Now, I know my pen said 10 o'clock this past Tuesday, but it's 10:30, and I'll correct that again this Tuesday for our readers. But we are dealing with the supremacy of Christ, and we have looked at the person of Christ last week, and then we began looking at the purpose of Christ. So I'm going to go quite rapidly here tonight, and we've already seen that the purpose of Christ, the reason that he was manifest, there's four of them in the book of 1 John. And we're unveiling them, and we were in the middle of the second one. We've seen already that the purpose of Christ and the reason that he was manifested was to reveal the Father to mankind. And then we were in the middle of understanding that secondly, he came to remove sin from mankind. We begin our reading in verse 4 of chapter 3. Follow along with me, if you would, in the text as we read these first couple of verses together. It will remind us of what we talked about this morning. And then we'll deal with the rest of the passage beginning in verse 7 that we did not get to this morning. Whosoever committeth sin, and we dealt with the word committeth sin, transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So that verse is simply saying sin is always sin. It makes no difference. If you commit sin, you are a transgressor of the law. John knew that believers would have to be dealing with their own sins. And this is why he is writing to this young church. Verse 5, and ye know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And that is the point that we're on. That is the second purpose, to remove our sins, to take them away. And we illustrated what the word picture of that phrase is. It's weighing the anchor and then sailing away. God takes away our sins. When we get saved, he took away our sins, past, present, and future. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. We serve a perfect Savior who never sinned. That's who Christ is. He could not have been the sin bearer of the world had he not been sinless. And so Jesus Christ is our sin bearer, taking our sins away. Look at verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him, lives with, dwells in, journeys in, stays with, lets nothing deter him. That's what it's talking about. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. We dealt with this matter, that we're not sinless. But when we abide with him, when our heart is right with him, when temptation comes, we can make the right call. We can say no to that temptation. We can say no to that temptation, and yes to staying close to Christ. That's the idea here. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. It is talking clearly here that if someone is going to profess salvation, their life should back up their profession. They must be able to prove by their life you are the only gospel some people see. So you and I have to live our walk and walk our talk. We have to. This is what God wants us to do. This is putting him on the throne. And that brings us to the verse in which we did not get to this morning that I want us to deal with tonight. Little children, young believers it's speaking to, let no man deceive you. Now, let me make some commentary here. The word deceive is the same word used throughout Scripture to describe someone who would seduce us. It is a very sensual term. Usually when we talk about seduction or being seduced, it's usually in a sensual way. But here, John is using it to these young Christians, these children. Let no man deceive you. What was that pointing to? I want you to think with me just for a moment. John, being the preacher that he was dealing with the needs in his congregation at that moment. He was not delivering some homily so that it can be recorded in some way as him going down as a great preacher. That wasn't the point. The point was there were people in his congregation that were listening to the false teachers of their day, and they were criticizing and condemning Christ and who he was, and they did not claim him to be the sinless sin bearer for the world. They did not preach and teach that he takes away the sin of mankind. They taught that he was a good prophet and a good man, but he wasn't God. And so John, what was he doing? He was taking care of the business of the church at that moment. Now, may I say that that's what a God-called pastor will do. He will take care of the needs of his congregation as God reveals them to him and as God helps him deal with them. And that is what you and I need to always be appreciative. I'm thankful for my pastor who would never get sidetracked. And sometimes after I got saved, I would go away from there. I've told you this before. I'd go away so upset at him before I got saved and even after I got saved, because I felt like he followed me around just so he'd have something to say on Sundays. And I realized it didn't happen that way at all. God was revealing to him. And when we read the Bible and we see these men of God, as they were dealing with the sins of those people and as they were dealing with the effects of sin in the congregation, they were unapologetic. They were loving, absolutely, but they were extremely strong. He used a strong word. He used a word that's usually identified with sensuality and sexuality. Do not let them deceive you. Let's read it again, and you can see this. Little children, he cares for them. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's talking about the believer. The believer who's living right, he is commending them. Thank you for walking in righteousness. Thank you for putting off the old and putting on the new. This was a positive comment. So think about how wise John was. Here he is using a very negative word, deceive, seduce. And now he is talking about those who are living righteously, who are doing right with their life. Even as he, Christ, is righteous. Let's put it all together. Look at it one more time. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So what are we supposed to be? We're to be little Christ, Christians. We're to be like Christ, not like our carnal nature, but like Christ. Why? Because we know him, and because we know that we know him, it should motivate us to live pleasing to the Lord, to not allow ungodliness and wickedness and our weaknesses take over our lives. Little children, let no man deceive you. Don't let these false prophets deceive you. You're to live righteously, and you are. When you look at it a little bit below the surface, you'll see that John is helping these people immensely. And they were good listeners. And it pays to be good listeners, because it's through the foolishness of preaching that God works in the hearts of mankind. Now, I want to say something. I want to stop right here and I want to say something. I want you to listen to me real good here just for a minute. Well, maybe 2 or 3 or 4, 10 or 12. But I want you to think with me. If you come to church and in the reading of God's word, in the exposition of God's word, and the application of God's word is a constant sting in your life, is a constant bother, is constantly eating away at you. Something is not right with your life. God is trying to say, don't live that way. Listen to Him. And here's what is so hard. When you live in the shallowness of theology and you can't think through and get victory in your life, do you know that everybody becomes a nobody to you but you? Nobody can ever make you happy. There's always something wrong. There's always something negative. You don't have the joy of fellowship in your heart. And God never expects the Christian to live like that. God doesn't expect us as believers to live in that shallow thinking, but rather grow. He does not want us to remain little children. He wants us to grow into the young man stage and into the fatherly stage. You cannot read this book without seeing that very clearly. In the scope and sequence of the whole context of the book. Let's look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now there's that word commit again. Committeth. Underscore it. We're going to deal with it again tonight. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. So go back to the first pronoun. He. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the believer. It's talking about the saved person. This book is written to save people. He that committeth sin. He's talking about the professing person. You and I, in our consciousness, when we sin, we're pricked in our heart and we want to make it right. I cannot tell you what a blessing it is when I deal with anyone personally and out of their mouth first comes, I realize this was wrong, I am sorry. That person God can work with. That's a believer whose conscience has pricked his heart. And now he's ready to deal with his sin. He's ready to make the apologies. He's ready to ask God to forgive him. He's ready to claim 1 John 1:9. But then the professing person who's an unbeliever, he is the one that gets stuck and commits sin constantly. He cannot get out of it. He just continues and continues and continues. He is abiding in his sin. He is living in his sin. He continues. No one can move him away or her away from it. Nothing, not even circumstances. They want to keep journeying on in their sin. So here's a person, and we can't judge them. We can't see their heart. I mentioned that this morning. But if you're going to profess salvation, don't you live like an unbeliever. In other words, you live right before God. And you continue to make your choices. Once you start down the road of wrong choices, your fruit is going to start stinking. And you and I, we have to come to the place to where we say we can't stay in that shallow mentality and that shallow theology. This is the real world. We need to make this thing right. But when I watch a man or a woman hold on to their sin of pride and arrogance, and they are so confused about the truth of the real matter that they've told themselves so many lies about it that they are now believing their lie instead of trying to work out the truth. And that's where it becomes extremely dangerous. And here's my thought for you to mill over in your mental mill. People who continually practice their sin and are not interested in one bit of changing their course are not just misguided, They are unwitting tools of Satan, who uses them to sow confusion and destruction in the minds and hearts of their friends and their own family members. God's people should not live that way. We should be ashamed of ourselves to be unwilling to fall on our knees and ask for forgiveness instead of holding out, believing our lies, our conclusions. It is nothing more than proof that the world has more impact upon their life than the Word of God. Now, Jesus dealt with these kind of people. He dealt with false believers. He dealt with the religious crowd of his day all throughout his earthly ministry. And we're no different than today. He says in John chapter 8, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." Think about it. These are the very words of Christ I'm reading now from my Bible. "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not." He would not abide in the truth. Abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus goes on to say, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." You know what he's saying here? He's saying to that religious crowd, "You've heard me preach. You don't understand what I'm preaching. You can't hear my word." He said it very clearly. And then he said, "It's because you're of your father, the devil." What is he saying to these religious people who knew much about the Old Testament, could quote most of it? What was he saying to those shallow-minded, unsaved religious bigots of his day? He was saying, "You have believed a lie. You're of your father, the devil. He's the father of all lies, and you've believed it all." I want to tell you something. I want to make this very clear. Not every person who's a member of any Bible preaching church, that does not automatically make them saved. We assume they are. We believe their testimony. But I will never forget at Calvary Baptist Church in Mannington, West Virginia, when at nearly 90 years old, Mr. McCullough began to raise his hand during the invitation, when I would say, "If you're not sure you're saved and you want to be sure, would you raise your hand?" Late in his 80s, he would raise his hand. He raised it several services. He was the pillar of our church. And so one Sunday morning, he had raised his hand, and on his way out, I shook his hand, and I drew him off to the side where no one could hear me talk but he and I, and I put my arm around him, and I said, "Mr. McCullough," he was old enough to be my grandfather, I said, "Mr. McCullough, are you hearing what I'm preaching?" He says, "Yes, Pastor." And I said, "Do you realize that you're raising your hand when not sure you're saved?" He said, "That's right." And I said, "Mr. McCullough, let you and I sit down and talk." He says, "I'm not ready yet." But he says, "We do need to talk." And it wasn't long after that, that on a Sunday morning, during the invitation, he not only raised his hand, but he stepped out of his place, and he walked down to the front, and I met him there, and he threw his arms around me. And he says, "Pastor, I've lied to this church my entire life. I've served as a deacon, a trustee, a Sunday school teacher. I was a part, that church began in 1922. He says, "I've been a part of two horrible, horrible splits. I have gossiped, I've lied." And he says, "Here I am in my late 80s, sound in mind, and I realize I'm not saved." And that day, Mr. McCullough got saved. And the next Sunday, I had the privilege of baptizing him. And to hear him stand in that baptistry and apologize to his church that he was a member of for years and tell them, I've lied to you. I've been the main part of some problems in this church down through its history. And I'm here to apologize and ask your forgiveness. I want to tell you something. Our church had revival that day. It was amazing. And it shocked many people. I don't have to tell you that just because someone's a member doesn't mean that they're saved. God help us. This matter of salvation is not just something we take lightly. This is serious. Jesus goes on to tell these Pharisees after he deals with them and says that you're of your father, the devil, who's the father of all lies. He says, because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. He's talking to his audience that was hearing him preach on a regular basis. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He says in verse 46. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Have I told you wrong? Have I sinned against you? Obviously, the answer is no. Then if I have not sinned against you, why is it that you will not believe the truth? Why is it that you will not believe me? Paul said it similarly to the church at Galatia. Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? And some people can't handle the truth. They can't handle preaching that gets right in their life, that weaves its way, the Word of God weaves its way into their heart. They struggle with it. And then he concludes talking to these religious bigots by saying, he that is of God heareth God's word. If you were saved, you'd be able to hear and you'd be able to obey. You'd be able to make the right choice if you were saved. That's what Jesus is saying. Either saved or lost. There's no in between. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not because ye are not of God. Pretty strong preaching, isn't it? Only Jesus can make that accusation because Jesus was very God and he saw their hearts. And he was right about it. Here is what I want you to know. Why was Jesus Christ manifested? Four reasons. Number one, to reveal the Father to mankind. Number two, to remove mankind's sin. But see with me a third truth from 1 John chapter 3. And that is, he came and was manifested to rescind or to destroy the works of the devil. Now, he just read the devil the right act in John chapter 9. I just read it to you. And I mean, he gave it to them. I mean, he let them have it. John, in his loving pastoral manner, was dealing with people in the church who were both saved and unsaved. And he was categorizing them. If you are saved, then you live like you're saved. Don't continue in sin. God saved you out of that sin. Don't you continue. You're a child of God. If you're of God, you will not be living that way. Made it very plain. If you say that you're of God and you live in sin, you're a liar. That's what he said this morning. You and I, we have to... I'm telling you, the Word of God is so sharp and so powerful. It deals and discerns the intent of our heart. It makes us think. So look back in verse 8, and let me prove this to you. We're looking for the word manifested in this verse, because that's our key word. It means to reveal. He that committeth sins is of the devil. We just finished dealing with that passage. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, that's the point of this message. What is the purpose of Christ? To reveal the Father, to remove sins, take away sins, and now watch this very carefully. That he might, you tell me, finish the verse. Destroy the works of the devil. Let's say it together. Destroy the works of the devil. Now, I don't want to say a lot about the works of the devil, mainly because I don't like talking about it. But we need to say some things. So let me give you some thoughts. They're not on the screen, but they're worth writing down. I trust that you will. The first thing I would like to say about the works of the devil is that they are detestable. They're an abomination unto God. And all who have been delivered from Satan's works, detestable, the works of the devil, none of it brings glory to God. It's an abomination. Makes God sick. The works of the devil are not only detestable, but the works of the devil are distinct in that they capture and enslave the ungodly. I want you to think with me about that just for a moment. Here's a professing teenager. Here's a professing young adult. Christ is really not in their heart. Boy, do they struggle. It is easier for them to live in their mischievousness and in their sins than it is for them to do right. Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment. The works of the devil are distinct in that they capture and enslave the ungodly. In other words, people are drawn to the works of the devil. Unsaved people are drawn to them. And because they are drawn to them, that means that they're friends. They can't choose the right kind of friends. They're the wrong kind of friends to their so-called friends. And those so-called friends often leave them when the going gets tough. And they find out that who they thought was their friend really wasn't their friend, but they were drawn to it. Pastor Brent calls it rebel radar. I call it water seeking its own level all the time. It's amazing. You can put 100 people in the same room and give them 10 minutes, and the two rebels on both sides of the room will eventually find themselves every single time. They'll be drawn to one another. Water seeks its own level. That's all that they know. They've been enslaved. They're not interested in living godly lives and doing right. Here's a young man, Matt, that we heard about tonight who had a godly testimony. Pastor Caleb told me, Pastor, this was a godly young man. Had a godly testimony in high school, a godly testimony in college, serving the Lord. You didn't have to worry about whether or not Matt was saved, did you? He lived what he said he was. People that are caught like a rat in a trap sometimes making all these professions. Sometimes we make salvation way too easy for our young people. It's not a matter of easy believism. They got to understand what sin is and that they are a sinner. Or else it's just a profession with no possession. And we give them false hope. We have to be careful about that. Distinction in the works of the devil, it captures those that are ungodly. It enslaves them. They can't get out of it. They abide in it. They committeth those sins all the time. They can't get out of it. Not long ago, I had the privilege of dealing with a young man who could not get out of the dark and black and endless hole that he was in. Trapped. My heart broke for him. He had been captured so easily. And yet he was raised in a good Bible preaching church. Had wonderful parents. But your church doesn't save you and your parents do not save you. Sooner or later, you have to own your own faith. You have to man up and do the right thing. Or else you'll just continue caught in that same trap, enslaved in your sin, private or public. And though it might be private at the beginning, the older you get, the more public you get with it. Thirdly, may I say, the works of the devil are not only detestable and distinct in that they capture and enslave the ungodly, but they are dressed to attract the human heart. Since Eve said these words, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat," we have become an extremely proficient in the science of excuse making, and we become professional blame shifters. It's been happening ever since the garden. Let me tell you something. Let me correct your theology. The devil never makes you do one thing, ever. You choose to follow him. You choose to break the rules. You choose to break the commandments. You choose to follow him. And as he pipes his message to you, you dance off to his music. Oh, how you pay a price that you thought you would never pay. This matter about being saved and going to a Christian school and going to a Christian college and marrying a Christian person and serving in the church, this isn't for people who think they're saved, but deep inside they are struggling with their sins. You will not make it in a strong school, a college, a church. And that's why many times the second generation walks away from church. Parents, don't blame yourself. You can't make your child get saved. You can't make your child do right. Train them up in the way they should go. Learn their weaknesses. Try to help them, discipline them. Do all you can to love them and correct them. But the bottom line is, they make their own choices. And many people start making those choices in high school. They burden their parents' hearts. Their parents cry themselves to sleep over it. They go to college. They continue down that path. The world attracts them. They're more in tune with fun and games than being serious about studying and really doing right. Along comes the devil. Distracts them. He distinctly lays out a plan to capture them. Oh, it's easy to do. Christ doesn't live in their heart. The Holy Spirit's not there. All they have is their conscience, and sometimes it's seared. And so they spin off into sinful orbit to live their own life, to make their own choices. And they do. I thank the Lord. There was a young man in Macon, Georgia that spun off into orbit on his own. But God wouldn't leave me alone. I'm glad he wouldn't. And he kept pounding me. He stayed after me. He continued. And though it took over 24 years, I finally saw what he was trying to do. And I was willing to say to the church I was a member of, a church much like this one, "I've lied to you about my salvation. I was married with a wife. Beth was a baby. I lied to you. I've never been saved." Salvation, listen, salvation will change your life. It will change you forever. Not only is the works of the devil detestable, not only are they distinct in that they capture and enslave the ungodly, not only are they dressed to capture and attract the human heart, but lastly, I'd like to say the works of the devil are deceitful and should be avoided at all cost. This is why Jesus Christ came, to reveal the Father to mankind, to remove mankind's sin, to rescind the works of the devil. But let me show you the last thought, and that is to reveal the love of God. Look at chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." Now underscore that phrase. It'll show up again in the paragraph before we end. "For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Salvation has no room for hate. We're born again out of the love of God, and He puts that love in our heart. If we know God, we know Him because He first loved us. Matter of fact, look at verse 8. For he that loveth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God, there's our key word, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might live through Him, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. There's that word again we discovered this morning. Of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Let me tell you something. I want to make it very, very plain. We stand behind this pulpit, the pastoral staff, and we preach to you because we love you. We don't preach you out of the church. We don't preach you because we don't love you. We care for you so much that we're willing to tell you the truth, even if you get mad at us. We're willing to tell you the truth. We are not hirelings. That's the difference between a hireling, a shepherd that's a hireling, and one who's called of God. So the person of Christ becomes very important when we look at the superiority of Christ and the purpose of Christ. And I know we rush through this, but the purpose is fourfold just in this one book alone. But may I end by saying, lastly, and let me just touch on this, it is the preaching of Christ that's important also, especially in this matter of Christmas, the Christmas season. Do you know that there's so many people that declared throughout the New Testament, declared who Jesus was, including the demonic of Gadara, who recognized that Jesus was the Son of God? Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Ethiopian eunuch said, "I believe that Christ is the Son of God." When Paul was saved, immediately, the Bible says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that He was the Son of God. The sermon of the soldier that watched Jesus die sat down and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God," over and over and over again. The preaching of Christ, it is so important. We cannot water down the gospel. We cannot water down His life. He is more than a prophet and a good man. He is very God in the flesh. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," along with Nathanael and Martha and John. The preaching of the supremacy of Christ and the virgin birth have withstood the test of time down through the ages. Through preaching, preached by men with hearts on fire and tongues aflame. Preached by apostles who endured dungeons, defying the oppressors of the truth. Preached with rattle of chain and creak of torture rack. Preached with fervor in loving hearts while the faggots were lit around their feet and they burned at the stake. Preached from the blood-stained sands of murderous arenas. Preached before slaves as well as kings and rulers. Preached where Eskimos feed on putrid blubber in the ice caps of the north. Preached where cannibals drink human blood out of human skulls. The preaching of Christ, where Chinamen feed on rats and African Hottentots wear no clothes and know no shame. Preach where voodoo demons worshipers make the night hideous with their cries. Preach to the poor who have no bread, as well as the rich who have no spiritual wealth at all. Preach where nations practice black magic and the demons of hell can be heard. Preached in church houses and houses that have churches in them. You see, the supremacy of Christ that we're talking about in this short series during Christmas is none other than claiming the incarnation of Christ and how important that is. We cannot strip him of his incarnation. For to do so, we would have to put the demons back into the demonic, and the fever back into the sick, and the blindness back into the beggar. We would have to put Lazarus back at the rich man's gate, and the dead back in the graves. To take the incarnation away from Christ would be to take the wine out of the water pots of Canaan, and the fishes and bread out of the boys' baskets, and the draught of fishes out of the fisher's net, the brightness out of the sun, and the light out of the stars, and the fragrance out of all flowers. To erase the supremacy of Christ would be to erase all rhythm from all poetry, and all music from all songs, and all beauty from all art, and every name that's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To destroy the supernatural incarnation of Christ means you would have to destroy the church, the home, the government, civilization, history, all prophecy, and the Bible itself. If you rob Jesus of his incarnation, you would have to break up all the homes that he has salvaged, and disease all the bodies he has healed, and kill all the dead he has raised, and twist all the limbs he has straightened, and emaciate all the weaklings that he has made strong. You'd have to shatter every vision he has fulfilled, and break all the hearts he has mended, and unsave all the souls, which would include you and I. If you dissolve the incarnation of Christ from your mind, you would have to dissolve several other things. Divorce all couples who were married in his name, and destroy all the documents that's been dated since his death, and defrock all the preachers who have been ordained and called into his service, and de-church every person that's been added to his blessed body. To eradicate the incarnation of Christ, you would have to uproot all the trees and dry up all the rivers and evaporate all the oceans and eliminate all the elements and dissolve all matter and eradicate all energy and destroy all life and darken the sun and denounce the truth and desecrate the faith of millions and ultimately dethrone God himself. You cannot do it. Christ is very God. We must never lose sight of the infallible proof that Jesus is God, manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on into the nations, believed on in the world, received up to glory, and one day coming again for us. You and I serve a resurrected Savior, born of a virgin, that we celebrate his birth about, and the supremacy of Christ is that you and I can live above sin and above reproach if we would make him king in our hearts. And I trust that you will, even tonight. Would you stand with me, please?